Psalm chapter 15. I know some of you have already settled in for a good nap. I'm going to make you stand up again. Sorry. I love to stand in honor of God and His Word. Would you stand? And I will read aloud. You can follow along. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. And then here's a promise. He who does these things shall, say these last three words with me, never be moved or shaken. Great promise, isn't it? Let's pray together. So, Father, now we come to your word. I just have been captured this morning with the thought that the one who authored this word, the Holy Spirit of God, now lives in us to help us understand this word, apply this word, lives in me to help me preach this word. He is now able to bring conviction, encouragement, challenge, reassurance. He is able to show us how to take this word and apply it to our mind, our heart, our motives, our relationships, our actions, our money, and our decisions. So now, Lord, encourage and equip us to live for the glory of Christ, which we know is the ultimate aim of your Spirit in us, to glorify Jesus. May we leave here today not impressed with a church, a band, a preacher, a building, but with Jesus. Yes. And to that end, we commit these next few moments to you for his glory. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the early 70s, a famous songwriter named Carole King wrote a song that is actually still on the playlist on even the phones of even young people today. It was titled, I Feel the Earth Move Under My Feet. Anybody ever heard of that song? All right. Some of you older folks have, obviously. She talked about when her main man was around, the sky felt like it was falling. Her heart was trembling. But I would suggest to you that those same sentiments can often be the panic-stricken reflections of a life that has encountered unexpected difficulties. There are days when we feel like the earth has moved under our feet. Life gets shaky and we cue up an internal melancholy tune with haunting thoughts prompted by close encounters of an unpredictable kind. Now, my family's actually acquainted with the earth moving under our feet, literally. We lived in California for 20 years. And I remember back in 1989, just as the first game of the World Series between the Oakland A's and the San Francisco Giants was beginning on national telecast, everything began to shake. I was in LA on a ministry trip where they usually have earthquakes. I had a gift of always being gone when they happened. But in this case, my wife was with three small children in a drugstore in nearby San Jose. The floors began to roll like a picnic blanket being shaken out. Stuff was flying off the shelves, glass shattering. The manager yelling at the top of his lungs, get out of the store! And once she got out and sat there on the curb weeping, holding children in her arms, there was a mix of fear, bewilderment, and relief. Even another lady who was a California native reached over and tried to comfort her. She said, you know, honey, I've lived here all my life, and I've never felt one like that. But at those moments, you ask questions, don't you? She said immediately, she said, are my kids okay? Is the building going to fall? Where was it centered? What's happened? What's the destruction? Have people died? Of course, I'm in L.A. I see this on the television. I wonder, is my family safe? How can I reach my wife? That's before we had these things called cell phones, believe it or not. Can't even remember life before cell phones now. But, you know, where did it hit? What's going on? And here's the point. When tough times hit, questions surface, don't they? A mentor of mine used to say, if you're not in a crisis today, you probably were yesterday or you will be tomorrow, right? That's the nature of life. And I suspect as you're sitting here today, there are specific challenges or quakes that are going on. Maybe they have been self-imposed by bad decisions. Maybe circumstances beyond your control have converged to put you in a hard place of brokenness, bewilderment, or relational breakdown. Maybe it's not your crisis. Maybe it's a family member, a close friend, a work associate. Maybe it's in your company or your network of friendships. But let's be honest, it could be, and it is, that society as a whole feels like the earth is shaking under our feet. And you look at almost any category of life as we know it, and it ain't what we used to know. Things are changing and different at a local, national, global level. We all feel a little bit rattled, and it's a good time to ask some strong, honest, heart-searching questions. But here's some good news. I have a Danielism. I have lots of Danielism. My staff make fun of me. But one of them is this, that the worst of times are really the best of times, even though they don't feel like it at the time, right? Now, I want that one on my tombstone along with about 30 others. My kids are complaining they can't afford that tombstone. So give them an offering anytime you see them. No. But the good news, they've now come out with QR codes. So you can stop by, pull up your smartphone, and just read them all. In fact, I figure by the time I die, we'll have holograms. And you can stop by, I'll pop up. Hey, welcome to my tombstone. Have a seat, pull up a pen and a pad. Let me share a few things with you, right? But this is one of them. That the worst of times are really the best of times. They just don't feel like it at the time. And why is that true? I'm glad you asked, all right? Now, the notes are kind of funny. On the whole front, I'm going to give you 4 points real quick, and the rest of it's on the back, so you may have to come back to the front in a minute. But let me give you 4 reasons. Number one, because God pours out his grace in hard times, doesn't he? Now, we could illustrate this a lot of ways. You think of Paul in A Sword of the Flesh. Like so many of us, Lord, change my circumstances. Get rid of these problems. And God says, no, Paul, because I've got you where I want you. You're weak. Because when you're weak, I've got this amazing power called grace that I'm going to pour into your life. And in the toughest of times, we are so open to the grace of God. And that's really what it's all about. Secondly, in the tough times, we experience great growth because that's when we ask important questions. We ask important questions in hard times, don't we? Let's be honest. Very few of us ask really deep questions when we're going on autopilot, right? I mean, we'll ask questions like, where will I eat? You know, what shall I wear? But you start going through hard times and you start asking yourself, you know, what's going on in my life? Lord, where can I find help? What are you trying to do? And that leads to the fourth one. Told you these would be quick. But they are the best of times because we find vital answers in the hard times. That's when we're attuned to the Spirit of God. Have you ever noticed when you're going through a hard time, it's like you have different lenses to read the Bible? Things pop off the page, speak to your heart, move your soul, because that's the nature of these hard times. And finally, because God shapes and strengthens our character in hard times. God shapes and strengthens our character in hard times. Now, if you're taking notes, you're thinking, praise God, we're halfway through. No such luck, all right? But let me tell you this, God specializes in transforming character. He transforms our lives in the hard times, and that's why they can actually be good. And only believers in Christ can actually say that. Hardship is inevitable. Character is optional. Would you agree with that? Say that with me. Hardship is what? Optional. Character. I'm sorry. Hardship. I can't even get it straight. Hardship is inevitable. Character is optional. You see, we have to make the right choices, don't we? We have to look at the right thing. We have to respond in the right way. Leo Tolstoy used to say it this way. Everyone thinks of changing the world. No one thinks of changing himself. And it's very easy for us in the hard times to think, Lord, would you fix this problem? Would you change my spouse? Would you give me a new job? You know, would you move me somewhere? But God's saying, no, I'm working on you for my glory. So we look at David today. In the context of this sermon, I would tell you this is probably the, if not one of the, but probably the hardest moment in David's life. Commentators believe he's probably in his 70s at this point. He was the political and spiritual king of the hill. When betrayal by his own son, Absalom, defection by his loyal colleagues, and displacement of all that was familiar to him kicked him to the curb of life. He probably is writing this psalm in the middle of the desert, displaced from everything he knew, his life upended, the earth shaking under his feet, asking himself, what in the world just happened? And that's when God spoke to him in a powerful way, that I believe will minister to us as well. Now, The context is very simple. In verse 1, you will see a reference to the tent. That was the tabernacle of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, where Israel would pick it up and move it, pick it up and move it. God's presence was centered on that. But you also see it connected directly to the Holy Hill, which is in Jerusalem. So we know from history that in 977 BC, that may be the most life-changing truth in the whole sermon, 977 BC. No, but there's a point to that. In 977 BC, they moved the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem on the Holy Hill. And about 1 year later, Absalom betrayed his dad. He took over the kingdom forcefully. David had to run for his life with a few loyalists. And here he is, away from the Holy Hill, away from the worship, away from all that he knew and loved, asking some really hard questions. So we're going to walk with David. Ask some questions, find some answers, and claim a promise that is ours today. So let's begin with the questions that are worth asking. They're found in verse 1. You see them there. I'll read it for you again. O Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, faithful God. He knew he could go to God. Nothing else seemed stable, but Yahweh was still who he was. Who then, Lord, will sojourn in your tent? In other words, to make it practical, Lord, who in this journey of life experiences intimacy with God? Who really knows you? Now, keep in mind, Absalom and all his cronies are marching up and down the Holy Hill. Absalom has desecrated David's wives. He's leading the worship services. And in David's mind, it's all a sham. There were pretenders on the Holy Hill. And maybe David's saying, Lord, do I even know you? Have you done this to me because I don't have a relationship with you? Lord, help me understand what it means to be intimate with you. And then he says, and who will dwell or literally find a home in your presence on the Holy Hill? Practically, this is the question, who really is saved? Who's really bound for heaven? Who really walks with you, Lord? And in any crowd, in any church, that's a good question to ask, isn't it? And certainly in society today. Well, this led to some answers worth finding, verses 2 through 4, and we will get to it, but let me just give you a summary. We're going to look at answers that deal with personal integrity, answers that deal with relational integrity, and answers that deal with financial integrity. This is my favorite psalm. I don't get to preach on it very often. I love the opportunity to do so because it speaks to my heart. Benjamin Franklin called it a shoe leather psalm. It's very, very practical. And I think you'll find it to be that for us today. So first of all, we see answers about our personal integrity in verse 2. All right, let me read it. So God is now speaking back to David. He inspires David to ask this question. And as David writes, the Lord is speaking to him in a very deep and personal way. He says, David, here's your answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Now, he who walks blamelessly, literally, it is the idea of a walks with integrity. Blamelessness is the primary qualification for those who would be pastors or elders. What that means is not that they are perfect, but when you look at the pattern of their life, there is no glaring sin or contradiction of God's word. They are seeking with all that they have and all that they are to live honorably for Jesus Christ. The word integrity comes from the idea of an integer. It's literally, and I love this definition, a life where all the pieces fit together. Now, the opposite of that, I kind of would understand very personally. Some of you know, I've mentioned it before, but two of my three pastoral ministries over the 25 plus years were churches that I was called to on the heels of a scandalous moral failure. They don't have seminary classes on how to clean up a mess, right? But as I stepped into that, it was a very, very hard assignment. And in one of those cases, the pastor had continued to preach and pastor and lead for 8 years while all of this was going on. So you can imagine when I arrived, there was a truckload of questions. How could someone do that? This guy married us. He counseled us for our marriage. He dedicated our children. He baptized my son. It goes on and on. He preached the Bible. And I think the answer is very simple. It's kind of a counseling term. We call it compartmentalization, where we separate our private life from our public life. where we make sure there's a distance between our business life and our personal life, between our ministry life and our family life, and our life is separated into compartments so that no one can see across the walls that we have created, not even ourselves. Integrity is the opposite. Remember that definition? Where all the pieces, what? Fit together. So God says, David, first of all, there's got to be a lot raging inside your heart right now. Can you imagine losing everything at the hands of your own son? And God says, David, let's work on you. Let's work on you. Let's make sure you keep your integrity intact. You say, how do you do that? Glad you asked. Look at the next phrase here. It says, he walks blamelessly and he does what is right. And that's not hard to understand. He just does the right thing. Now, here's the good news. Actually, the bad news and the good news, all right? The bad news is you can't do that. Because you know what the Bible says? All your righteousness is what? Filthy rags. But the good news of the gospel, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table today, is to embrace the cross again and to realize that God took all of the righteousness of Christ and made it mine, and he took all of the sinfulness of my heart and made it his, and he pinned it to the cross in the work of Jesus, and now it is his life living itself out through me, doing the things that are right out of a holy desire that is founded in him in me. Wow, Christ our righteousness. So we do the right thing. But now notice, he goes from the outside behavior to the acts that are right to the internal reality that makes it all happen, and it says that he speaks truth in his heart. Literally, he truths it. He does truth in his heart. How vital is that? I always say that the most dangerous lies I ever tell are the lies I tell myself about myself. So vital, isn't it? I mean, we know how it is. I've preached thousands of sermons. You probably sat through thousands of sermons. Some of you, maybe it's your first time. But it's easy for these words to go in one ear, rattle around in the mind a little while, and fall out the other ear as we walk out the door. The key is that it goes in the ear, captures our mind, and then penetrates the core of who we are, our motivations, our intentions, our thoughts. And that's what God is saying to David. David, I want to give you a new beginning in the midst of all this by allowing you to speak truth in your heart that will produce right living, that will produce a life of integrity. They did a survey once of people who are incarcerated, and they found the vast majority of those, upon being interrogated, insisted that they were there because of someone else's problem. It was not their fault they were there. How easy it is to tell ourselves lies about ourselves. Now, David had to learn this the hard way previously. You may remember he had an affair with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. Their baby died. He lived with this guilt for months, literally, until a prophet comes up and confronts him. His name was Nathan, and he said to David, "You are the man." And out of that confrontation and repentance, David wrote another psalm. You remember what it was? Yeah, flip the numbers. Instead of 15, it was 51. But in that psalm, listen to what he says in Psalm 51:6. He says, "Behold," this was the key to his turnaround, "you delight in truth in the inward being." And then he said, "And you will teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And so when God says to David again, "You speak truth in your heart," David got it. He said, "Oh yeah, Lord, I can't forget that. That's the key to me doing the right thing in the midst of all this chaos. And that's the key to me keeping my integrity even though the earth is moving under my feet. Personal integrity, all found only in Christ." Now, he moves to relational integrity. It's fascinating to me that the bulk of the psalm deals with the relationships, because it's pretty easy to have integrity when you're a hermit, right? I mean, I just live in the woods and love Jesus, but that's not the way it is. We've got to deal with people and manifest this stuff in how we relate to one another. And you're going to see five things. I don't know where you're going to write it, but make room. Write it on your sleeve, your arm, your forehead, whatever. And I'm going to give you five thoughts very briefly, all right, about relational integrity. First of all, it's seen in what I say about others. What I say about others. Notice this verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue. Now, you got to know, David is in this mess because some people were slandering him. That's how you turn the hearts of people against them, wasn't it? Isn't it? You say things about them, true or untrue, that are nonetheless denigrating. The Hebrew word for slander means to spy or to search out, to look for things in people to talk about. The Greek word for slander is diabolos. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, diabolical. It is literally the idea of footing it, going about speaking against others. It's been said that physicians gauge our health by how our tongue looks. The great physician gauges our health by how our tongue speaks. Such a good reminder, and we all know that a still tongue makes no enemies, right? Oh, but what a challenge it is. James 3 reminds us the tongue is a fire, and what a challenge it is to guard it. But how loving it is of us to guard our tongue and to refuse to engage in slander. There's a verse that kind of connects with this very interesting, Proverbs 22:1. Just listen to it. It says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold. That means your most prized possession is not your wedding ring, although you should take care of that and insure it, right? It's not your jewelry, your necklace, your bank account. Your most prized possession is your name and reputation, which means I would be more loving, and I won't do this because I'm extra loving, but I would be more loving to come into your home, rob you of all your jewelry, take all your precious stones, and hightail it out of town than I would be to say anything that would in any way tear down your name and reputation. So God says, David, watch your tongue. I know it's tempting right now, but I'm in the midst of transforming your character in this very dark moment, so you will not slander with your tongue what I say about others. Secondly, how I act toward others. Notice the next phrase, he does no evil to his neighbor. In other words, he will never act in a way that will cause distress or injury to a friend or an associate. Now, this was another round of the same lesson for David. I love this part of David's life. 1 Samuel 24, David, before he becomes king, is on the run. Saul is trying to take him out. And he and his handful of loyalists are hiding in a cave. Some of you may remember this story. It's so funny. Saul goes into the cave to use the restroom right in front of these guys. He doesn't know they're in there. They're hiding in the back. And literally, they say he has his robe to his feet, so you get the position. So he's there doing his thing. And David's men say, dude, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. Take him out. You will never. He's a sitting duck, right? David says, I can't do it. So he sneaks up, must have been very sleuth, cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. Saul finishes his business, leaves the cave, rejoins his guys. David yells out from the cave. He says, Saul, look. And he said, I intend no evil to you. Are you kidding? This guy's trying to kill you. You know you're going to be king. Just take him out and get on with business. David says, no, I can't do it. God forbid that I should raise my hand against God's anointed. And now David, once again, can you imagine the pain? And yet God says, you will do no evil to your neighbor. Romans 12:17 says this, repay no one evil for evil, no one, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Again, it is the love of Christ in us that gives us the power to rise above retaliation and payback and to do what is honorable. Thirdly, what I receive about others. What I receive about others. Notice what he says. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Now, this literally means I will not give attention to, I will not receive, I will not pass on to others anything that questions the character of other people. So here's a simple way to think of this. You may be the master of your tongue, but I'm also the Lord of my ears, right? Here's a simple way to cure this issue if it ever happens to you. Remember, the tongue is a fire. So if someone comes up to you and says, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what's his name did? Well, there's a fire going, right? The tongue is a fire. So just stop and go, fire! I guarantee you they will never come to you with scuttlebutt again. I promise. It'll be over. And you will save yourself a whole lot of misery and keep some junk out of your head that doesn't need to be there, right? That's kind of the bottom line. Some people's motto in life is, if you don't have anything good to say, let's hear it, right? And David is saying, God is saying to David, David, just watch what you're listening to right now. Don't give ear to all the rumors and all the scuttlebutt. Can you imagine how boring life must have been for Adam and Eve? They had no one else to talk about. Think about it. So it wasn't an issue for them, but it sure is with us. One of Aesop's fables is the story of four bulls. And as he tells it, they were best friends and inseparable, but there was a lion who was hungry. But he couldn't take them on in their quartet of strength. And so he had a strategy. He would come up to one bull and whisper in his ear that the other three were talking about him. Pretty soon that bull separated himself, which is the outcome of those kinds of things. And the lion had a great steak dinner, or in fact, a week of steak dinners, right? Well, then he went to number three and talked about the number two and vice versa before there were no bulls and a full lion. That's the way it happens. In fact, Proverbs says it this way, whoever meddles in a quarrel that's not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Now, there's a word picture. Come up with your pit bull. Oh, what a nice dog. Let me pick him up by the ears. Yeah, I'll be missing a hand in no time short, right? The idea is this crazy. Don't get involved in stuff that's not your issue. I always say it this way. If I'm not part of the problem and I'm not essential to the solution, I don't need to be in the process. Or as my sister-in-law says, it's not my monkey, not my circus. That's not in the Bible, but it sounds pretty good. I might add that to 2 Daniel. I'm still working on it, all right? But the point is, in the midst of this pain, David says, or God says to David, David, watch what you say, watch what you do, watch what you listen to. Because in the midst of this pain, I'm working to transform you. Now he says, not only that, I want you to have integrity in your association. We see integrity in how I associate with others. Notice the next phrase, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This is a two-sided coin. The essence of this is out of my intimacy with God, and the integrity of my heart, I come to the place where I want to see the world and the people in it through God's eyes. And those who are vile are God haters. I see them as God haters. I don't run to them to make them a part of the inner circle of my life or even the inner affections of my heart. But those who are God lovers, I do everything I can to honor them and elevate them. Today we associate with people in a lot of different ways, not just in how we spend time with them, but how we spend our money on certain things, how we support specific causes, how we spend our attention on entertainment, on the internet. And you know, we get this associational dysfunction early on. Our kids begin to have certain characters on their lunch boxes. Do they still do lunch boxes? I don't know. But on lunch boxes, on the shirts they wear, the posters on their wall. And as we grow up, it becomes the music we love, the concerts we attend, etc. And I'm not trying to be legalistic, but we have to guard our hearts because I know David had become the victim of associations that had been motivated by the wrong things with the wrong people. And God is saying, David, watch how you understand all of this. Honor those who fear the Lord and see those who are against God as what they are. Proverbs 13:20, I taught this to our kids early on. He who walks with wise men shall be what? Wise. But a companion of fools, here's a promise you don't want to see fulfilled in your life, will suffer harm. And then finally, the fifth one here under relationships is what I commit to others. This is the hardest, perhaps, of them all. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, he who swears, that's the idea of a commitment. He makes a commitment. And even if that commitment becomes very hard to keep and very painful to fulfill, he will not change. The word change literally means to barter or to talk yourself out of it. Oh, man, how easy is that to do? One of my mentors used to say, an excuse is simply a reason wrapped in a lie, right? And a lot of us suffer from excusitis. And again, David is in this mess because inevitably there were broken commitments along the line. And David realizes maybe he himself didn't even keep his commitments in some ways. But at this moment, God said, David, I'm using this to change you. So swear to your own hurt and do not change. In the Hebrew, This is an interesting insight. It literally means he sevens himself. You say, what in the world does that mean? That's another great question. Here's what it means. Illustrate. Let's say you took a piece of kite string, maybe 3 feet long, and someone wrapped it around your hands. All chances are you could break that pretty easily. But you take 7 strands of kite string, 3 feet long, have them wrapped and tied around your hands. No way, Jose. The idea is when someone makes a commitment, he sevens himself in his mind and in his heart. He has no intention of breaking that commitment. And you know, the everyday commitments we make need to be thoughtful and prayerful, but they need to be credible as well, don't they? We live in a society of broken commitments, of excuses. I remember DC Talk song, I am the king of excuses. I have one for every sinful thing I do, right? I think this came very real to me in terms of what's behind that sometimes. When I was early in ministry and there were lots of older couples coming to me with marriage struggles, and this is in no way to make anyone feel badly about your past history and struggles in marriage, but as a young pastor, I was trying to figure this marriage thing out, and these older couples wanted me to come and give them advice, and I was really overwhelmed with the magnitude of the struggle and how many people were coming. So I called up a counselor in our church, a very wise, reputable man named Ron. And as I sat there, I told him, I said, Ron, I don't know what to do. They need so much help. And he gave me some advice. And I said, why is it such a struggle? And he said something I've never forgotten. He said, Daniel, the big reason is that most American Christians have no theology of suffering. And he said, without a strong theology of suffering, the immediate response is escape, or somehow to want the circumstances to change rather than to realize that suffering is often a gift in disguise that is designed to transform our character. And God is saying to David, David, as bad as it may hurt, as hard as it may be, keep your word. Back in Jesus' day, remember what he would say to these Pharisees who had no credibility? Don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by this. You know, they had no credit. Man, Josh, I swear to you by the pulpit, I'll keep my word, right? I swear to you by my bald head, I promise I'll do it. I mean, it was that ridiculous. And Jesus said, no, let your yes be what? Yes, let your no be no. And James reiterated that in James 5:12. Don't swear by heaven or earth or any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So 5 elements of relational integrity. Isn't this practical? What I say about others, how I act toward others, what I receive about others, how I associate with others, and how I commit to others. Vital lessons for all of us. We're going to have communion in just a few minutes, and that's a great time to stop and say, Lord, am I walking authentically with you and with others? That's the whole point, isn't it? And again, I would tell you, if you have violated relationships in some of these ways, aren't you grateful that in Christ there's forgiveness, there's conviction, there's power to seek restoration? And that's, of course, what we have available to us through his grace. Finally, very briefly, is financial integrity. I want you to see this. Answers about our financial integrity in verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Let me make this very simple. In how our money goes out and how our money goes in, there is integrity, there is generosity, and there is never any desire that others would be hurt. That's the bottom line. You see, in Jewish culture, you could not charge interest to a fellow Israelite. Why? Well, because the only time they would need your help is when they were just in trouble. Their crops didn't come in. They had a family tragedy. It wasn't because the stock market went down or their latest entrepreneurial enterprise failed. It's just because they needed help. God said, don't charge interest to your fellow Israelite. Now, in commerce with other nations, they could use that tool for the purpose of income. But God says, in all you're doing, David, as tempting as it is because of the power of money, don't use it in a way that's going to hurt anyone. And of course, in the way that money also comes in, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. He will not be talked into doing anything for the sake of money that will hurt anyone else. And you got to know some bribery has been involved in this situation in David's life that has left him on the curb of life. But here's the good news. Here's the promise, verse 5. He who does these things will, say it again, never be moved. You see, David has lost it all at this point, pretty much. He's wondering if he's going to lose his life. The earth was moving under his feet. He needed solid ground. And God says to him, David, if you will let this be a point of personal transformation in your life, you will never be moved. Literally, you'll never waver, never fall out of course. So let's put this in a New Testament context briefly, because it all points to Jesus ultimately for us on this side of the cross. Read with me aloud, if you will, these words from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Here's what Jesus says. Everyone then, let's share it together. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. What are these words of mine Jesus speaks of? It's the good news of the gospel. Anyone who embrace me as their holy hill, embrace me as the centerpiece of God's presence, embrace me as the only one who can change them from the inside out, a heart of real integrity, who believe the truth and the truth sets them free, and that truth produces righteousness, and that righteousness produces integrity, and then that reality changes their relationships. It brings restoration and health and goodness and love and mercy and grace and truth, and it changes how they even manage their money. Anyone who hears these words of mine, oh, by the way, there will be storms and there will be winds and there will be all kinds of things that will shake their house, but it will not fall because it has been founded on the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. In the classic book, The Hiding Place, it tells a story of Corrie Ten Boom and her family, who became actively engaged in assisting those who were facing the horrors of persecution under Hitler and the Holocaust. They lived in Holland, and early in the story, Germany is invading Holland, being bombed and all kinds of violence taking place. And early one morning, in the darkness of the morning, with all this going on, Corrie hears a noise down in the kitchen, so she goes down there and finds her sister Betsy brewing some tea. And so they chat briefly, and then they decide to go up to bed as the violence and the bombing all begin to quiet. Corrie goes back to her bed, places her hand on her pillow, and is cut by a large piece of shrapnel that had landed on her pillow while she was downstairs. Corrie replies to Betsy. She says, Betsy, if I hadn't heard you in the kitchen. But Betsy puts a finger to Corey's mouth, and she says, don't say it, Corrie. There are no ifs in God's world, and no places are safer than any other places. The center of his will is our only safety. Oh, Corrie, let us pray that we may always know it. And I would say to you, if you want to know it, pray this psalm. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor. He takes not a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is indeed a reprobate, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, and he does not receive a bribe against the innocent. And he who does these things shall never perish. And it's all available to us today in Christ. Let's read this final verse together as we pray. From 1 Peter, it makes it very clear in terms of the work of Christ. I think we have it on the screen. And here's what it says. For it stands in Scripture. Is that up there? Okay, for it stands in Scripture. Read this aloud. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and what? Precious. What is he to us today? Precious. And let's finish this. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of a new heart, a new mind, a new resolve, new relationships, new integrity that is ours in Christ. And so, Lord, today as we come to this moment of celebrating the gift of your Son, we want to thank you that because of what he did for us on the cross, now we are truly tabernacles of your holy presence, and we are able to live a life of integrity for the sake of our testimony, for the good of our relationships, for the health of our finances, and for a witness to a lost and dying world that is desperate to see your Son. And it's in his name we pray, and everyone said, amen.